Now we mentioned as we come to this 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it's a pivotal chapter. It divides the first part of the book from the second part of the book. That which is revealed in the first part of the book, of course, this great vision that God gives to John, and John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to us concerning the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate victor, and all those in Him. The first chapter, of course, is a beautiful picture through symbolism of the power and the glory that belong to that Lamb, that belong to Jesus Christ. Not only is God, but the God-man who has overcome the powers of sin and death and hell for the believer, and has won the victory for them through His death and resurrection. The next part of the book, of course, as we've seen, is given in symbols, signs and symbols. Not only that the people reading it in the day that John wrote it would understand it, but that God's people in every age would have an understanding of these great things. It's not as hard as most people think it is, as we look to the context and look from the immediate context of the book and then read other parts of the scripture, and it gives us light and understanding because our interpretation of scripture is found in scripture itself. We mentioned how it serves as a pivotal place between what has come before and what has come after, because what has come before has largely been seen in light of the world against Christ's church and the provision that Christ has for a church. Now, in this chapter and the chapters that follow, what we've seen, particularly in chapter 11, which is a general picture of what has taken place to the church of Christ, what is taking place to the church of Christ, and what will take place to the church of Christ according to the will and the plan and the purpose of God in salvation through Jesus Christ, will now be worked out in greater detail. And we don't see that it's just the world against the church, but rather we say behind the world is the sinister deceiver, the murderer and the liar from the beginning, Satan. And so in this chapter we see the symbolism, that great wonder, or two wonders or signs in heaven. The first sign is that of a woman. We recognize from what we've seen thus far that woman again is a symbol and is representative of the people of God, the church in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament that received the promises and lived in expectation of her coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have at times, and certainly when we were speaking of this several weeks ago, just very briefly, we took some of the highlights of the Old Testament. And we recognized the stories that historically are preserved and unfolded to us are not just outward stories of Israel, of the people of God, as they war against the nations, but we see them in light of the plan of Satan, the great deceiver, to destroy the promise of God, to thwart the will of God in the birth of Christ's child. And that's why we read there in these verses in your hearing that the woman brought forth the man-child. That man-child who we understand from the context, not only this chapter, but all the chapters of Scripture, speaks to us of the incarnation and the virgin birth of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people lived in expectation. But at the same time, we see another sign in heaven. The sign is pictured to us in this great monster who is referred to and is identified as the old serpent. The old serpent the devil, Satan, who has done his best to gather to himself a kingdom to himself as opposed to God's kingdom. But his time is short, and Christ has won the victory, and the promises of God are yea and amen and true, and nothing in heaven and earth can stop the on forward marching plan and revelation of God's purpose in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't deal with all this chapter in one sitting, one time, so we recognize we're going to have to skip over some parts, and next week, and Lord willing, other weeks, go back and look at it. But this morning I want to look particularly one verse. In the verse previous, we have a quick view of the birth of the child, and not only the birth of the child, but the revelation of that child through the resurrection and the fact that the child is snatched to heaven. It's a picture of Christ's resurrection. And now John turns our attention, or the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and John turns our attention back to the woman. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now the picture of the woman, of course, is the picture of the church. The church in the Old Testament living in expectation, and now the church in the New Testament as she delivers, or the promises of God are made known in her and through her at the birth of her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what verse 6 tells us will be further amplified in verses 13 through 17. But we're not going to be able to get to that this morning. We just want to look at the church in the wilderness. And what is the symbolism behind this reference to the church in the wilderness? Now, we know the woman is the church, because we read in verse 17, and the dragon, the picture of the dragon, or the symbol of the dragon, who is Satan or the devil, was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So though Satan and the hosts of Satan could not stop or prevent or change or compromise or deal any type of blow to the plan and the purpose of God through the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his outward ministry in that he gave his life a ransom for our sins and rose into heaven, the Satan turns his attention to the church. But God has provision for his people. As God preserved his promise in the Old Testament and preserved to himself in every generation a people for his possession, that they might know him and that they might worship and serve him, so he does and will do in every generation. So we're told the church goes into the wilderness, a place prepared for her of God. Now, what is this wilderness? This word wilderness is just another name for a desert. It's a desert place. Now, we have illustrations, again, if we turn to the Old Testament, we have historic accounts of those places that God had taken literally and physically, taken place and provided for his people in desert places. The first instance, of course, is in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, when little Israel was being made a great people and a great nation and was delivered out of the hands of slavery and out of the house of Pharaoh and taken out through the Red Sea on dry ground and were faced to march to the promised land. All those things we recognize are literal. They're historic accounts that have been preserved for us in Holy Scripture. But yet there are spiritual symbols and their meaning behind these historic accounts. For the Old Testament people were the church in the Old Testament. And as God literally and historically delivered Egypt out of a house of death and bondage, so he delivers spiritually his people through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. So if we would go back to Deuteronomy, particular Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 2 through 4, we see that the ancient people Israel were to wander in the wilderness 40 years or in the desert as they were being prepared to enter into the promised land. Later on, in the accounts that are given to us in Scripture of the great prophet Elijah, we find that Elijah spends a time in the desert. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, Elijah flees from the wicked queen Jezebel, who seeks to kill him and to kill the prophet and the prophet's message. And God provides for Elijah and feeds Elijah in the desert. We come in the New Testament and we recognize John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 verse 80 is found in his ministry is in the desert places. The apostle Paul and his great ministry concerning his conversion and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he writes to us the epistle or his letter to the Galatians tells of his own experience as the Lord appeared unto him and then he took him to the desert area of Arabia for 3 years. And there he was taught and instructed in heavenly things. And so these actual, these real, these historic, these physical incidents and records are a picture to us of the spiritual wilderness or the desert place that God has prepared for his people in the New Testament. It's interesting that Stephen, the first martyr that we find recorded for us in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, verse 38, as he speaks about the experience of God providing for Israel in the Old Testament, speaks of them as the church, the ecclesia, the called out and the called and separated to God, the church in the wilderness. Now I think there are four things. You might say more than four, but I think there are generally four things we can derive from this symbol of the church in the wilderness. Just as Israel was called in the wilderness as they made their way to the promised land. Now, we know again the promised land, when they would cross over the Jordan, they came into a real land and they would inherit that land and the land would be divided among the 12 sons and the 12 families that had grown to a great nation that would be theirs to possess. And then we have the remaining story unfolded in the Old Testament. Now that was a real land. But when we get into the New Testament, particularly as we studied not long ago the book of Hebrews, we recognize that that physical land, promised land, was a picture of a greater land, a spiritual land, a heavenly land, a heavenly land that God has prepared for all those that know him and are his. Now, one thing that Israel had to know when they got into the desert, a place that had no food, had no bread, had no water, that God had to provide for them both physically and spiritually, day and night, day after day, week after week, year after year, until finally they came to the promised land. And we know the story. Even our Lord Jesus Christ refers partly to that story of Israel in the Old Testament in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 31. And let me just read a few of the words that Jesus reminded the Jews in his own day, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the people together, of what took place in the Old Testament as God gave them literally, and again historically, bread from heaven, manna. And when they ran out of water, he took them to the rock which Moses was to strike with his rod, and water came, and they drank of the water. And so Jesus, speaking to those at his own time in verse 31 and following, remember, he says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses, but it was God through Moses. Moses was his servant. Moses was his instrument. Moses spoke of another who would come, who would be like unto him, who would be the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus says unto him, said unto them in verse 5, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is given to John, and John is giving to the church of his day, and John is giving out of the church in every day, that God will nurture and provide both for the outward necessities of life. Didn't we not pray a couple minutes ago, as we are taught to pray by the Lord himself, give us this day our daily bread. But we recognize that's not just the physical, that's not just the material. The Lord Jesus gave us other illustrations in the New Testament as he called his disciples to look at the sparrows and to look at the lilies of the field and reminded them that they don't worry and they don't go get all upset about what they will eat from day to day, but God provides for them. And then he said to his disciples, how much more value are you to God than they? And so God provides for us. Give no thought what we should eat or what we should drink or what we should put on, but rather first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we recognize we're not only speaking about the outward things of life, even the Apostle Paul reminded us, there's nothing that we have not received. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. All that belongs to God, and God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he provides for us outwardly, but he provides for us spiritually. Through the bread of life, through the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his life a ransom for our sins. There are many, many, many illustrations in the New Testament that certainly can bear record of that. But we have to quickly move on. Not only was the Old Testament people totally, completely, entirely dependent upon the goodness and the grace of God, both for those things outwardly that they needed and those things spiritually that they needed. So God provides and nurtures and protects his church in the New Testament. Second, The children of Israel did not remain in that desert place. They wandered there certainly for 40 years. But they recognized it was a temporary dwelling place. The Apostle Peter, in his great epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, reminds Christ's people that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. The Apostle John, in his epistle, reminds us not to be too comfortable with this world, because this world and all its goods and everything in it is passing away. And the Apostle Paul reminds us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And Peter speaks about those treasures in his epistles as a place that where moth or rust will not corrupt, or thieves break through and steal, teaching us the nature of our heavenly treasures, our divine treasures, the gifts of life and life eternal. So we recognize our present life is not the end. Our present life is only the beginning. We confess readily we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Our treasure is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God Himself. We seek to be where God has prepared a place for us for eternity. God's provision was the wilderness. Notice what He tells us there in chapter 11, verse 6. This was a place prepared for the woman. It was prepared for the church. It was prepared for the church for the, again, symbolically, for the 1,260 days. Remember, we saw this from chapter 11. We've seen it several times. That's a picture, not to be taken literally. It's a picture of the time between Christ a resurrection and His ascension into heaven and His coming up back in the end of the world and the revelation and finalization of His kingdom. So it's a temporary place. It's a place of God's provision. But thirdly, I think it's also a place of preparation. When Israel went down into Egypt, it was Jacob and his sons and their wives and their grandchildren. 70 souls went down into Egypt where God had provided them in the Old Testament to live and to overcome the famine and live through the famine that was in Israel. And we see the chapters unfold to us that during that time under Egypt, that 70 grew and grew and expanded and expanded and expanded to a great number of people. But they were under slavery and they were at the mercy of Pharaoh, who made them hard taskmaster and made them serve him, but God promised to deliver him, and He did deliver them. And He didn't deliver just 70 souls, He delivered a great people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and took them into that wilderness of Sinai, and there for 40 years prepared them to enter in to the promised land. He prepared for them to enter. Now that's the same thing we have today. We're in a temporary place. We're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, but we are being prepared. What did God do to Israel? What did God deliver unto Israel? He delivered unto them the Ten Commandments. He delivered unto them the ordinances that were associated with the tabernacle and later the temple. We gave to them the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. All those things that instructed Israel concerning the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being prepared for worship and service as they would enter in literally to the promised land of Israel, as we are being prepared and tested and tried. Remember again Peter's words in his little epistle, who speaks to us of this present life as he compares it to the glory of the life to come. He says in his epistle, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins by blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. What is that hope? That living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the dead. God blesses us through the promise of life and life eternal through his Son, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, in order that we might receive, and you go on, the next verse, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He tells us where that inheritance was. It's the inheritance of the Old Testament people, was literally, physically, historically, in the land of promise, in the land of Israel. But we recognize that wasn't the end for them. For that was only a visible picture, just as we had baptism. It's a sign, it's a visible representation of something inward and spiritual. It's a visible representation, of course, of the grace of God at work in the person of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and gives us life because of Christ. That's why we baptize children as they circumcise children in the Old Testament, because it's not the child that can save him or herself, or even an adult who can save him or herself. It's all the work of God visibly represented in the water of baptism. Not that baptism washes away sins, but the blood of Christ washes away sins. So though the people of Israel, the Old Testament people, were redeemed and moved in preparation through the land of desert in the wilderness of the promised land, they looked to heaven. They looked for a greater reward. And so Peter goes on to say, by the Holy Spirit, to an inheritance, and we referred to this a moment ago, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If all that we have to hold on to is in this present life, life is brief. And life can be cut down at any moment. And everything in life as we die is eliminated. We cannot take it with us. That's why the old catechism question said the only comfort that we have in life and in death, both in life and death, is that we can belong, and that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, his soul and body, who shed his blood for our sins. He said, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Israel, the Old Testament church, is the New Testament church, is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be fully revealed in the last time. And then he goes on and speaks about that preparation and the trial wherein he greatly rejoiced, though for a season. The church is in the wilderness for a season. But that season will come to an end. And the church will receive her final inheritance and our glory when we are with God and God is with us in eternity. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold or many temptations. That the trial of your faith, the preparation, the wilderness was a place of preparation. and testing, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The church on earth, pilgrims and strangers, are being prepared for that which is to come. And finally, I think, and fourthly, the church in the wilderness was a church in separation. They were a separate body. God was making them a people for His possession. Exodus chapter 19 verse 4 reflects the very passage that I read in your hearing from chapter 12 concerning the church. As we jump from verse 6 to the end of chapter 12, it refers to the woman or to the church is being given wings on eagles. Again, a picture. It's not literal wings. It's not a literal eagle, but it's a picture of God's provision. Notice verse 14 of chapter 12, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nurtured for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. God said to Israel in Exodus 19 in chapter 4, which is repeated again in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I with wings of eagles brought you to myself. The church was separated now from slavery. The church was separated from the influence of Egypt and all the hosts and idolatry of Egypt. It was a hothouse of separation. The Bible teaches us that we are in this world. We're all in the world. We live in the world. But yet we're not of the world. We're of God. The church is a separate and a different organism and an organization that's divinely brought into existence and provided for by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Has its own laws, it has its own rules, it has its own ordinances, its own sacraments, it has its own blessedness of union and communion as one body with each other and one with God through Jesus Christ. He is the head, we are the body. And we've been called to be separate. Separate from the world, separate from the nations, separate from sin, separated unto the worship and the praise and the service of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2 reminded us very clearly by the mercies of God to not to be conformed after the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the Word of God, that as baptism, a sign and seal for the believers and their seed, that we are different. We are separated. We follow God. We believe in Christ. He is our King. He is our head. His Word is our law. His words are our bread and our water that sustains us. His promises are true. And that we are pilgrims and strangers marching to heavenly Zion, seeking to find refuge, safety, a hiding place, comfort, that He belongs to us. And we belong to Him. now and through eternity. Let us pray.